Okay, well, tonight we're continuing our study in the Minor Prophets, turning tonight to everybody's favorite Minor Prophet, you know, Haggai. Oh, okay, that's good. No, we're going to study Haggai tonight, and just to remind you, a couple of our goals for this study is, one is simple biblical literacy. We want you to know what's in these books. Feel a little more comfortable going to the Minor Prophets, reading them for your own profit. No pun intended. Also to see how they point to Christ. And really, too, so that you would feel comfortable using them. As I've been studying these Minor Prophets along with Josh, I find them to be useful in my own spiritual life and useful to help other people. I don't know that we typically think, like, well, I want to encourage this person, so we're going to go to the book of Haggai. But in my mind, it was in my mind, so I texted Jenny and Christy a verse from Haggai tonight. There's some great stuff right in the middle that's very strengthening. So there's a lot of good stuff in this book. We're going to just skip the review for time's sake tonight and go right to studying the book of Haggai. It's short enough, so we're going to work our way, Lord willing, through the book, get a sense of the whole thing, and maybe put our fingers on a couple of things that will be pretty useful. So let's talk about Haggai himself. Haggai is contemporaries with Zephaniah. Of all the people in the Old Testament, of all the people who preached, of all the prophets, we have the most exact date of this sermon of anybody in Scripture. We know exactly what day, or days really, he preached these three or four messages on, which is fascinating to me. So we know exactly when he preached. He is preaching to the post-exilics. He's preaching to those who are working to rebuild Jerusalem, and specifically to rebuild the house of God. And so that's his ministry. So his themes tend to be things like strength and courage and focusing on the kingdom of God. And so that's what he's after. We don't know much else about him. Some have guessed that he was maybe a member of the Levitical choir. I honestly don't even know where that guess comes from. But again, with prophets, we're given just enough information to what we need to know, and enough that we can apply it to our own lives. All right. So a couple of things we're going to need. We're going to stay in Haggai, but we're going to look at other places in Scripture to get a historic context. So would somebody read for us Ezra 6, verse 14? Ezra 6, 14. I'll read verse 13, too. That'll give us a good context. Ezra 6, 13 and 14. Go ahead, Nate.
And according to the words of Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province near the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
Okay. So, who's Darius? Yeah, he's the big guy, right? He's the top of all the humans alive. He's at the top of that pile right now. So he's ruling the world basically. But he's the one who made the decree to send them back and to begin to build. What do we find out about the ministry of Haggai in verse 14? It was fruitful. And this is going to be significant as we study Haggai, that he is one of the few minor prophets who can say, hey, look, it worked. They listened to me. Praise Jesus, right? So he's one of the few Old Testament preachers who got to see his people listen and receive the word given. So Haggai's ministry was needed. Basically, what was needed was a word from God to encourage the builders, to bring them strength, to bring them courage and passion, to ignite their passion and courage to rebuild the city of God. His ministry started about 16 years after the return. Some of you might remember that there were waves of people returning. Nehemiah is the most famous returner of the exiles, the one that was highest up. But he wasn't with the first wave. When he got there, things were already in progress, including the ministry of Haggai. So Haggai is beginning 16 years after the first wave, and the temple is part of what's being rebuilt. But in the process, we find that the temple, the building of it, or the rebuilding of it, had been stopped. Under threats by the Samaritans and perhaps others, but the temple itself sort of began and then it stopped. And that's really what Haggai is passionate about, to see the temple rebuilt. So let's just begin, and we'll see. This is our outline. There are four addresses, and there's one response we see in verse 12 to 15, how they responded. We have dates for these addresses, and we can add them all up, which is just kind of interesting to us. So let's look at the first one, verses 2 to 11. I'll read this one. I'm not sure if we'll have time to read them all, but beginning in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. Well, each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought in the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. Okay, so what was the people's view of the situation? What were the God's people doing? Okay, they were worried about themselves. They're building their own houses, paneled houses, it says. I take that to be a little bit of fanciness. They didn't just get a roof over their heads. They were working hard on their own houses. And we're going to begin. It's going to be really easy to apply this to our lives, by the way, so it'll get pretty uncomfortable here in a minute. But we can think about all the effort we put into our own comfort and all the effort we put into the glory of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the ways we're going to be able to apply this pretty easily. And so the people were asking the question, or let me ask you, what was the question they were asking in verse 2? Or that's not really a question. What were they saying about building the house of God? It's not yet time, or is it time, or something like that. And is it time? And it probably is the case that they're just scared. They've been scared to give themselves to this work. It's one thing to build your own house, but to build a temple, a center of their society, to build a temple that would stand against the temples of the nations around them was probably a scary thing. God comes back to them and says, you have nice houses, and I don't. We have a problem. And the problem is that my house is ugly and your houses look really nice, and that's probably backwards at some point. Right? We've gotten things a little backwards. So verse 6, biblically speaking, and verse 6 is one of the most powerful verses in Haggai, speaks to the futility of what they were doing. So what's the essence of the problem biblically in verse 6? How would you put verse 6 into your own words? Karen. Yeah, right. You are extending incredible amounts of effort and none of it's working. You're working for things ultimately that don't matter. Right? That's the essence of their problem. So he says two times in this passage, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And if I was going to preach the book of Haggai, which I'll try to refrain from tonight, I would tell you to do the same thing. The book of Haggai is a reminder for you to pause and to look at what you're doing with your life. It's sort of a big picture, midlife crisis type of review. Look at what you're doing with your life. Does it matter? Are you doing things that are eternally important? Or are you putting all your effort into things just to see money go out the bottom of the bag? Right? So in verses 9 to 11, God begins to reveal something. What had God, in verses 9 to 11, what had he been doing to the people? Sam.
Making all their work futile.
Right. Right. So what kind of examples does he give in those verses of what he'd been doing to stop their work? Right, God was the big bad wolf, right? He blew down their house. Whatever it was, God says, I've been doing things to stop your work, to make it futile, and you haven't been getting the point, right? I've been communicating to you through providence that I was making your work hard so that you would give yourself to more important things. And so their things with their homes weren't going well, so why would they serve the Lord? Rather, they ought to think to themselves, God is teaching us lessons and strengthening us for kingdom building through providential hardship. They had all this hardship in their life. Their work that they were doing wasn't going well. And instead of learning to see the hand of God in that, to be redirected to more important eternal things, they kind of just doubled down. It's like, I guess we just got to work harder. They were misreading providence. God had been sort of giving them some slaps on the hand to redirect them, and they weren't getting it, so now he has to be really, really blunt. And sometimes God has to be really, really blunt with us. You can look back at different times in your life and realize, I see now God was really trying to get my attention for a long time. And I just kind of thought he was teaching me this other thing, and he was really trying to call me to some repentance or something like that. Just a couple of quick thoughts before we move on. As we think about applying this, we need to stop equating earthly success with a guarantee of God's will. Right? This is a huge problem in the church. We continue to measure success. We continue to say, as soon as somebody has success, that is proof that they are in the will of God. Right? We plant a church, and if it's blessed, then clearly that church is in the will of God, no matter what they do or what they believe. Right? And we do that with our own life. As long as things are going well, I must be in the will of God. Rather, things began to not go well to show them they weren't in the will of God, that he wanted to redirect them, but they were marking success with their own homes as a guarantee of being in the will of God. And we also need to remember the lesson of 1 Peter, that we need to stop being surprised by suffering. That God is going to use suffering as he did to the people of Haggai's day to direct them, to sharpen them, to deepen their faith, to call them to eternal things. And he still does that. Pain is one of God's megaphones. He used it for the people in that day. He's going to use it in your life. Don't be surprised. Peter says that, so don't be surprised when it shows up. And yet we're always still surprised. So let's look at verse 12 to 15. Somebody read for us verse 12, just verse 12. Okay. Thank you. So what happened? They listened. And how did they respond to God himself? They feared the Lord. This is a spiritual response. This is not just, we're going to go this path because we still want to have success in building our homes. They're being spiritually redirected in a good way. Okay, so they responded well, and then God responded to them in verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord. Ultimately, look at verse 14, ultimately, to what can we attribute the success of Haggai's preaching? The Holy Spirit did it, right? Amen. The Holy Spirit stirred them up. It wasn't just that the people were finally really smart or that Haggai was the best prophet ever. It was the Holy Spirit did the work. The Holy Spirit gave Haggai the word, and he stirred them up to action and stirred them up to faith and belief. That spirit went into Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. Right? So this is a ultimate source of God's of the success was the Holy Spirit working in them. And we remember then how we are to receive the word of God. I was thinking about 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he commends them, saying, when we came to you, you received the word we preached, not as the words of men, but as it is the word of God. Last week at Presbytery, we were giving different exams to students, and Keith Evans actually asked one of our students an exam that I haven't heard put this way, and he said to a student during a theology exam, he said, is preaching the word of Christ? And he stopped. And I wonder how you'd answer that. Is preaching the word of Christ? And the correct answer is yes. Preaching is the word of Christ. Right, that's the reformed, that's the simplified, and we have lots we can say to explain that and make sure we don't go off the deep end and follow men instead of the word. But preaching faithfully is to be received as the word of God. And so we see it in action in Haggai's day, how it's supposed to work. He receives God's message, he gives it, he trusts God to send the Spirit to stir the people to action, and this is how preaching is supposed to work. He is faithful to give the message that God gave. God is faithful to stir up the people to action. And so this is what it looks like to receive the word of God faithfully and to preach it faithfully as well. Okay. Finally, we see what it really means to receive well the word of God. To receive the word of God does not mean to understand it, but it means to obey it. Understanding the word of God is merely a precursor to really receiving it, which happens when we obey it. He does not receive who understands. He receives who obeys. So that's always a good reminder for us. Okay, let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Again, we have a date in verse 1, and now he begins to gives them this command to speak again to these to the governor and the high priest, and then all the people, verse 3. Who is left among you? Who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And this refers us to another passage of Scripture, right, where the people of God began to weep when they saw the temple. And we would think they're weeping because it's so great. In fact, they're weeping because it's not nearly as great as it used to be, that the new temple they built was nowhere near in its glory what the old temple was. And that's what Haggai is addressing in verse 2. I know that many of you are sad because this temple is not going to be anywhere near as special or as impressive as the last one. Yet, verse 4, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I got to preach for just a minute because this is a good passage. This is a strong encouragement to the people. God says, you look with your eyes and you see something that's less than what it used to be. And he tells them two or three times in the space of one verse, be strong. Be strong to do the work I've called you to do and have faith to understand what I am doing. I am with you, so you can't be afraid. I am going to do something that's similar to what I did when I brought you out of Egypt. And he references that. And when he talks about the nations being shaken, that speaks to God shaking the mountains when he gave the Ten Commandments at Sinai. And finally, he says, I'm going to do something even better than what you saw before. And what does that have to be a prophecy of? When God says in verse 9, the latter glory will exceed the former glory, did that happen in the Old Testament? Well, it didn't. This is not a prophecy that was fulfilled in the days of Nehemiah. They were glad when the temple was finished. They were glad when the walls were finished. But when is this prophecy fulfilled? To what is this prophecy pointing? Karen. Right. Did he? No, he would have come to the temple that Herod would have built. So it has to be a spiritual interpretation. Where he lost one temple, we lose another one. This has to speak of something more. So we go to Paul, where Paul reminds us that we are the temple of God. And so what this is a prophecy about the church of Jesus Christ. It's not about a particular part of land in the Middle East. It's not about any buildings that we should care about in the land of Israel right now. It's about the church of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is filling his church with his glory. And this is the answer to this promise. And so we need to look at that and believe that when things around us don't seem as glorious as they should be. Well, there's a great Reformed work on the theology of the church. It's by R.B. Kuyper, and it's called The Glorious Body of Christ. And I wonder if you would ever describe the church that way. Oh, I love the church. It's the glorious body of Christ. Sometimes we're like, I love my church. It's pretty good. We're okay. We've got our problems. It depends on how good a mood you're in. The church is the glorious body of Christ. And the church is the temple of God in this world. And the glory of the church is already exceeds the former and will continue to grow in its glory until the end. And so we should take the same exhortation that Haggai gave to them. Be strong. Serve the church. Serve the church. Serve the eternal purposes of God by serving his people, by building the church. Not anymore a building, but what God is doing in this world. This is a call for us to be strong, to serve the church with a vision for the glory that God is going to give to the church in the end. Not being frustrated or weakened by the problems of the church now. And so we can easily identify with the people in Haggai's day. They looked around and it wasn't great. Like, well, should we? It's not going to be great. Even when we finish, it's not going to be as good as it was. And we can easily get discouraged, right? We can easily look at any church you're ever part of and be like, well, we have our problems. Maybe I won't work as hard. We can get discouraged in very similar ways. And so God comes in this passage and just gives sort of a strong battle cry, right? So that's why I put the Rohirrim up there. This passage to me feels like a battle cry. It feels like the king riding up and down before they go to battle saying, be strong in the Lord. Yeah, things are bad. There's going to be persecution, but be strong and do the work I've called you to do and leave the rest up to me. Stop worrying about the results of your work and leave that up to me. So we need to be strong in kingdom building, assured of God's presence as we go forth. And so there's all sorts of ways that we can take this to ourselves and be encouraged in the work of the church even now. All right, just a few more pieces as we go. Verses 2 to 19. Let me just put all this on here. He gives a priestly pop quiz. Ask the priest about the law. And he begins to give this quiz that's relating to the holiness of the people. In verse 12, God is not looking for information, but he's teaching them that holiness comes from being set apart. The holy things, and he asks them questions about what becomes holy. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches his fold with bread, does it become holy? The answer is no. But if someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The answer is yes. So there's actually a teaching about holiness here. That holiness comes from being set apart. The holy things don't communicate holiness to everything they touch, right? So you can't, what God is saying is you can't become holy by touching the holy bread. If you carry something holy in your arms, your clothes don't become holy. But it doesn't work the other way. If you come into contact with something unholy, you will be infected in a sense with its unholiness. Right, so this is sort of Old Testament sacrificial law in place, but there is something more important at play here in verse 14. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, without every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Whoops. Right? So uncleanness can be passed like a disease, is what God is saying, according to Old Testament law. And so it was with what they were offering to God. So now we see a spiritual component to the work as well. It's not just that you should work hard for the kingdom of God, but that you should do good work, that you should give to God holy work, not sinful or selfish, but that we should be growing in our holiness and giving to God the best we can give to him. Okay. Verses 15 through 19, he kind of repeats what he did in the first message where he says, I was trying to teach you lessons with hard providence, and you didn't hear. You misinterpreted. I smote you, and you didn't even notice that you were being disciplined. I don't know if your parents have ever had that happen. You're trying to discipline a kid, and they don't even know that you're disciplining them. We can be like that. God can be disciplining us, and we might just be totally oblivious to the fact that he's even trying to get our attention. And so verses 18 and 19 are even more amazing. Consider this. From this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. So God says, despite the fact that you didn't listen to me, despite the fact that you didn't learn when I tried to discipline you, I'm here. I'm going to dwell in my temple, and I'm going to bless you. He doesn't even give them an option about it, which is great. So he gives them a great encouragement, even as he rebukes them at the same time. Right? So now we find a one-person sermon at the very end. Speak to Zerubbabel. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Just language just like we already saw language like the Exodus and Sodom and Gomorrah. I am going to do it. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here's where it comes to a crescendo. Taking Zerubbabel and setting him apart and saying, Zerubbabel, I'm going to destroy all the nations. I'm going to do it. You just have to watch. And in the day when I do it, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. And again, we might not think this is all that important, but what is going on here is that God is reinstating the Davidic line in Jerusalem by putting Zerubbabel back in power, who himself was a descendant of David. He's putting David's line back in place. And by saying, I'm going to make you a signet ring, he's really saying, I'm going to bring Jesus. And the Savior is coming. And I will deal with all the wickedness in this world. This, of course, if we take this in an extreme, literal way, God didn't do it. God didn't, in the days of Zerubbabel, destroy all the nations. But there's a much greater promise at play here. Zerubbabel is ultimately a forerunner and a type of Jesus Christ, chosen to fulfill God's promises. So, the point of the book of Haggai is that you would be strong by trusting deeply in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. God promises you the same thing he promised the people in Haggai's day. I will be with you. The Spirit of God is in your midst. So be strong. Give yourself to the eternal kingdom work. I will make it successful because I've given you Jesus Christ. You can go forth and you will see the glory of the latter days exceeding the glory of the former days. Applies very easily to us, and it should be a great encouragement for us to give ourselves to eternal things this week. I've been flying. I know it's a bad way to teach, but I just wanted to get to the end. Any questions before we close? Okay, let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for the book of Haggai. It is short, but powerfully encouraging. We thank you for sending this word through this man to remind us of your presence with us, of our call to do spiritual work, to give ourselves first to you and to others before we give ourselves to our own comforts. Lord, we pray that we would learn to see your hand in our lives, even when you're disciplining us, especially when you're disciplining us. We pray that you would teach us to believe the promises that you've made, that we would believe in the glory of the church, give ourselves to your eternal work, and believe that the glory of the later will exceed the glory of the former. So we joyfully look forward to that, and we'll give ourselves to your work as long as you give us strength. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a comment. It's interesting that we sometimes misinterpret.